name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen.
For most of the history of our church, this sixth Sunday of the Great Lent has been reserved for baptisms, to accomplish baptisms on that day. It's appropriate because in the early church, Lent itself was a period in which most of the people preparing for baptism used as a period of catechumenate, in which they received instruction. At the beginning of Lent, they were enrolled in this rank of the catechumens, blessed by the bishop to be considered officially as such. And throughout Lent, and it may not be one Lent, it sometimes took more than 1 year. There are records of catechumens lasting for 3 or 4 years to prepare for baptism. And so at the end of the fast, when we celebrate the feast of the Lord's resurrection, it was always a particularly appropriate time to bestow or confer baptisms on those who have prepared for years. And that's, of course, because our church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands and have always perceived baptism to be death and resurrection with our Lord. As St. Paul in his Epistle to the Romans said, don't you know, brethren, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And so, given this perception, it was always appropriate to confer baptisms on Easter. And so, later into history, catechumen numbers declined. We don't have as many catechumens as the early church once had. And so, but still, because always our church, the Orthodox Church, has always associated baptism with chrismation, with anointing the baptized with the Meirun, it was also a time in which the Meirun was always, when needed, was made, was consecrated. And so even in later centuries of our church, during the Arab era, in the medieval times, you find many records of popes of our church gathering all the bishops in Egypt, and during Holy Week, going to one of the monasteries, typically St. Macarius' monastery, and spending the entire week there celebrating the services, but also celebrating the special services needed for what they call the consecration of the Meirun, because you have to have a lot of prayers done in order to actually pray and consecrate the Meirun that will be used then throughout Egypt, throughout the church, for that purpose, not just for people to be baptized, but also to consecrate icons, altars, anything that would need the holy Meirun. Even in my own lifetime, and I'm pretty sure it's still the case today, I remember as a child, masses of people on this particular Sunday, the sixth Sunday before Palm Sunday, masses coming with their infants, baptizing them, all back to back. It was kind of an assembly line of infants receiving the grace of baptism. And so this gospel of the healing of the man that was born blind has a close, essential connection to baptism, an essential connection to receiving light. One of the names of baptism in the patristic literature is that it is the sacrament of enlightenment. And those who were baptized were typically called those who are enlightened. It is very sublime to speak about God as the light of the world. He said, "I'm the light of the world," on more than one occasion in the Gospel of St. John, one of which is in this passage that we have before us today, John chapter 9. And so it would be very difficult for me to expound on that, something that I'm unworthy to speak about and know very little about, because who are we to understand in what sense is God light, and what does that exactly mean in his divinity? But of course, everything that is part of God's divinity or an aspect of his nature was also shared with his humanity, because that's the whole point of his incarnation. When he became human, he received all the graces and gifts and divine power that he possessed as God. And also, what he possessed by nature, he gave to his children, us, to be also the light of the world. And so we say in the Gospel of St. Matthew, or Christ tells us on the Sermon on the Mountain, "You are the light of the world." So he calls himself the light of the world, and he calls us the light of the world. And so Christ's incarnation, he came, he granted us to be light, just as we are, just as he is light. But it doesn't come without a price. We always have to examine ourselves and to understand in what sense are we supposed to be the light of the world, in what sense is He giving us light, and what are we to do with that light. And so let us go through this gospel, which has many valuable lessons, looking at the various characters that are in this entire interaction between Christ, His disciples, the man born blind, the Pharisees, and even the parents that are involved in the story. First of all, the disciples ask the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now think about that. They obviously understood that he was born blind. And so in what sense could they really expect that he had sinned? Why would they be saying that in the same question? And St. John Chrysostom, always attentive to the details and the underlying meaning behind the words spoken in the various accounts of the gospel, points this out, that the disciples were not actually looking for information. They were not actually honestly asking if his parents sinned or if he sinned. They were simply perplexed, because there were miracles before in which Christ healed a person and told them, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing befalls you. And so they see a man born blind and they're like, okay, now explain that one to us. If the previous ones were because of sin, what about this? And of course, Jesus answers in his classic answer, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. There's about 6 pages in the commentary by St. John Chrysostom explaining in part that when Christ says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, it's not in the sense of that he was made blind just so Christ can come and heal him and that his work would be revealed in him. It's not a purpose relationship. But inasmuch as that the world is fallen and that weakness exists and that disease exists because of our initial sin, in that capacity, Christ has room. Our Lord comes and he has room to act, and through his actions, through his saving work, his glory is revealed and his works are revealed in this person. It's a good question to ponder when we think about this. If we indeed allow God's work to be revealed and glorified in our struggles and in our problems that we encounter, whether these problems are spiritual, whether they are within the family, whether you have any issues whatsoever that are troubling you, that are bearing down on you and causing a burden, I have to ask myself, am I allowing room for God to act and for Him to be glorified through my response? Others would see how you react, how you face and witness to Him through the problems. In other words, do we face problems and temptations and struggles with complaining, with almost blaspheming the name of the Lord, wondering if He's even present, or if we allow Him actually to work through us by being the comfort to others that He is to us? And then Christ moves on and says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. This is one of the reasons why the Pharisees were enraged, because they understood that he is saying that he doesn't just work similar works to God the Father, but that he works the same exact works. And in that sense, he is equating himself essentially with the Father. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And like I said, he is the light of the world by nature. We are the light of the world by grace, because as we pray in the hymnography of our church, in the midnight praise, He gave us what is His. He took what is ours, and He gave us what is His. Let us praise and glorify Him and exalt Him above all. And then He does something that is quite characteristic, and it's perhaps the reason why this miracle is so significant in the Gospel of St. John. He retraces his own steps, His eternal steps in creating the world. He takes clay, spits on it, puts it on the eye of the person. Remember, this person is born without eyes whatsoever. He didn't grant him sight or the capacity, the nervous capacity, the neural capacity to see, but actually gave him eyes. And he does this in a way that is quite reminiscent of how the world itself was created and how man was created in the book of Genesis. And it's another reminder, it's another witness in the Gospel of St. John, which is always concerned about the divinity of our Lord, that the same incarnate God, Jesus Christ, walking on earth and doing these miracles is the same as God the Father and the Holy Spirit creating the world before times. And then he commands him to actually go do something, which is quite interesting. Apparently the Pool of Siloam was actually a ways away from the temple. It wasn't even some close by area. And this person with clay on his eyes, quite a sight, almost inviting mockery by everybody who saw him, had to walk, I'm assuming through the assistance of others, to a faraway pool called the Pool of Siloam, which means sent in Hebrew, in order to wash the clay off his eyes and receive his sight. It's quite remarkable for two reasons. The obedience of this person is first of all remarkable, and it should make us pause and think about that. It's contrasted by St. John Chrysostom with a similar miracle story that took place in the Old Testament when Naaman the Syrian, who was leprous, went to Elisha the prophet, and he heard about the fame of this person, Elisha the prophet, who presumably, according to the rumors he heard, had great power from the Lord to perform miracles, and he wanted to see if he could be healed from his leprosy. Now, Elisha the prophet told him to go wash in the Jordan. And since Naaman the Syrian came from the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, the two major rivers in Iraq, he mocked the idea. Are there not great rivers in the land of Mesopotamia, where I came from, to wash in? Isn't this the man of God that is supposed to touch me or to say some kind of prayer to heal me? But this is contrasted here with this simple, humble person, the person that we don't even know his name in this story. And instead of mocking or wondering or saying, why is this logical? Why is this illogical? Why this seemingly illogical proposition that I've been asked to accomplish just to receive a miracle? He simply went and did it. And it was difficult for him because he was blind from birth. He had no idea where he was going. It's not some place that he's used to going and he just opened his eyes or he was already healed and he had to go somewhere. He had not yet received the sight, and he has never been to this pool or seen it in order to really know where he is going. But this simple obedience, this obedience that is trusting in the person who, by the way, does not yet know to be Christ or to be the Son of God. He trusted and he obeyed and he received his blessing. And not just that, but throughout the way back and forth from this pool, he becomes a witness, an example, where people are wondering about him. Isn't this the man that was blind and used to big alms, by the way? Others would say, he looks like him. Can't be him. There's no way this man would receive his sight. He was born blind. And others would say, he looks like him. And so our obedience, our submission to the Lord, despite what sometimes our faulty intelligence would lead us to conclude or to believe or to decide, is the key to receive the blessings, to receive the healing that he received, and also to extend this blessing to others who would see us as the light of the world and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Many times we have become too intelligent. And intelligence is a gift from God, no doubt. Something that, as any other gift, we should always strive to develop and to nurture and to use to the best of our abilities, as any gift that one would receive. But always keep in mind this escape clause, that your intelligence could be based on incomplete facts. Most always it is. And as any such tool, it could be a good tool, but with improper raw materials, the incomplete facts, you may not know the truth. Instead, we should submit and we should be obedient and we should be humble. And even when what we are asked to do seems illogical, seems there could be a better idea, receive it with humility, because there could be a grace and a gift hidden in there. Now, besides his obedience, What perhaps strikes me the most, what touches me the most in his reaction is his sincerity and his genuineness. Later on, when he is questioned by the Pharisees in the synagogue, and they are trying really hard to find the pretext in his words, in his testimony, in order to attack our Lord, they ask him, "We know that this man is a sinner. Give God the glory. Who did this to you?" And he answers and says, "Whether this man is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." See how he answers this. He already called him before that a prophet. When he was asked who did this to you, he said he's a prophet. But now he answers and says, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. The one thing I'm sure of is that I was blind and that he gave me sight." What a sincere, open answer. What a genuine answer. Something that often lacks in our own insecurity to reveal what we don't know. He started with saying, "Here's what I don't know, but here's also what I do know." And he was not ashamed, given this intimidating scene in which he, you know, this humble man that was a beggar because of his condition, he is faced with all the authorities of the temple, the people that have the absolute religious and even in many ways social authority over the Jewish people, all standing before him and questioning him aggressively in this manner, and he does not hesitate to just say the truth. And that's after he saw, and that's what really touches me about this, because he's given a gift, and this gift is sight, and he could have easily pretended to know what he does not know. Now, having been vaunted and having been given this immense gift that he was given for the first time in his life, he could be so euphoric and then fail to say the truth or hide behind something else or not want to say that he doesn't know something. We learn everything by vision, and so vision and knowledge are tied together. In fact, in Greek, the verb for seeing and knowledge are very close. Sometimes it's hard to translate whether the sentence is saying "I see" or "I believe" or "I know." Now, we have to keep this in mind, because God's gifts are many, and gifts don't come without this obligation to stay true and to stay genuine, and to still always acknowledge the fact that we are unworthy of God's gifts, and not just unworthy, but that we could fall from His grace based on our reaction when we receive a certain gift. This is particularly important, and I want to stress this because we have people next week that will be ordained as chanters or blessed as chanters, three in particular. And while some may have already learned such lessons through life, others are perhaps too young to fully grasp this. But at any rate, I'm always disappointed and touched, not in a good way, when I see the general tendency in our church to regard the diaconate to become a chanter, to become a reader in the church, as almost a rite. As almost something that, you know, if I'm old enough and I know a couple of things, then I deserve, focus on that word, or I have the right to be blessed and to wear the vestments and to perform this role. But isn't this a gift from God as anything else? No one is worthy, in the proper sense of the term, to put on the holy vestments of our church, which make you look like an angel, despite my internal impurity, my passions, my lusts, everything that God knows about more than anybody else. And I come and I put in what looks like an angel uniform with wings, and something that is unmerited completely, and it's a complete gift from God to be able to pronounce with my lustful, with my unclean mouth, defiled mouth, the holy prayers and the scriptures of our church. And so, like any gift, this man received a gift that was unmerited. He didn't do anything besides being noticed by our Lord and Savior. And when he received this gift, he did not vaunt himself or think that he finally made it. Now I can see. Instead, he still spoke the truth. He still acknowledged that he doesn't know everything, that there are things that are beyond his understanding, and he simply declared what he knows to be true. And so in the same way, as he received sight, we receive light from God as well. We receive spiritual vision, but we have to pursue it. It's not something, it is like anything else in our church, it is something that is potential, that is given to you at baptism, and it will be given to our son, Justice, next week. But it's also something that has to be activated and constantly pursued. And it's great, a great blessing of our church here at St. Cyril, that we always have frequent baptisms in our church and what we all attend. Not just because it's a cause for celebration, and we're going to have maybe two other baptisms coming up after that, but it's a chance for all of us as adults who were not conscious at the time of our baptism, not aware, to reflect back on that and to see how is it that we have lived in the light or whether we have actually lived in darkness. The epistles of St. Paul give us kind of the recipe in this case. The epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians, and then the first epistle of St. John that we read today. In the morning doxology that we pray in our church, not the one that we pray in Matins every morning on Sunday, but one that we would have to pray an all-nighter or the morning praise in order to actually listen to. We pray that it's a reflection on the fact that it's morning and the light has come. When the morning watch has come, O Christ our God, and I'm paraphrasing, O Christ our God, the true light, let the thoughts of light shine within us, and let not the darkness of passions overpower us or overshadow us. The darkness of passions. And so the key thing for us to remember as we approach the conclusion of our fast and we enter into the journey of our Lord's passion and sufferings is that we have our own version of passions. Not sufferings inflicted on our Lord from outside while he was completely 100% pure, but our own sufferings that are self-inflicted, our lusts and desires that we are always struggling to clean away from ourselves in order to be, properly speaking, enlightened. And so St. Paul in his epistle to the Colossians says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Those are the members that are passionate, full of lust, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Let's work on these things. These are the things that continue to keep us darkened. And while we have received the light of Christ in our own baptisms, and we continue to receive his light, we are always constantly darkening our souls because of the passions. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the following things to stay enlightened: tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But then, further down, the key thing here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and the most important thing, be thankful. Be thankful. Are we living a life of thanksgiving, which will enable us then to become consistently enlightened by our Lord and to maintain this light within us? Or are we causing this light to turn into darkness because we are not thankful for our Lord and instead we complain or we reflect on what we don't have or what we don't possess, and instead of thanking him for everything that is a gift that he has given us? You move on to the epistle of St. John and the matter becomes even more drastic. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We're all born of God, but we all sin, don't we? Stating in these terms reminds us that we're not doing what he's saying. If we've been born of God, and we have been, we need to live according to that calling. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is St. John the Beloved, one of the meekest disciples in the group. And he's stating things in these drastic terms. We are of God, and we should act thus, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Next week, when we baptize Justice, when his eminence comes and we'll baptize him, we will do what we've always done, and we will face the West, raise our hands, and say, "I renounce you, Satan." And then after a series of epithets about Satan, we turn to the East, and we say, "I accept our Lord." Excuse me?
Accept.
Accept our Lord, yes. The Greek terms that are used in the text, you're going to hear a lot of Greek from me for the time being, because for the first time in a while, Greek is not just the language that I'm using for research, it's something that I'm teaching now, and so there's a ton of Greek that's going to come at inopportune times out of my mouth. The term for renouncing Satan is the same term, is a term that means to stand away from. It's not just renouncing, but it's actually, I am deserting the armies of Satan. Think of it that way. The term for I accept, it's not simple acceptance as I accept an idea or a mental proposition. It's I'm enlisting. It's the same military term that would be used in I am joining the armies of God against you, Satan. Apotaxis, away from, you're leaving, deserting the armies of Satan. Syndaxis, you join the hosts of heaven, the hosts of the holy ones. And so this is what we got to do. This is what we've done already, and our parents have done on our behalf when we were baptized. And this is what we will do when every one of our children gets baptized, including Justice, next week. We desert the armies of darkness, and we join ourselves, enlist in this battle, in the spiritual warfare that we have already been called to join as sons of our Lord. The Lord does not ask way too much of us. He came to this man who did not seek him out, was not brought to him. He did not know who Christ was. He grew in faith slowly by, you know, saying he's a prophet, he's not a sinner, he is of God, and then finally believing in the Lord Christ. And so the Lord grants us gifts that we don't deserve. Sometimes we don't even seek those gifts. But may our Lord enlighten us, and may he give us the grace, not just the gift, but the faculty to properly use his gifts to please him and to do them according to his will, so that we may rejoice in his light, so that we may rejoice with him and all the saints, to the glory of God the Father, now at all times, unto ages of ages. Amen.
Go ahead, Dorothy.